1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why isn't it? Why wasn't it for them? Next verse tells us, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. Apparently, in those days, there were a lot of them were working on Sunday, working on the Lord's Day. And the rich folks that had a big meal, they didn't wait for the poor folks to get off work. They went ahead and ate their own supper first. And so one was hungry and another was drunk. Another had excess. And so the Lord's Supper. Today I'm going to be speaking about that indirectly as we're planning on observing the Lord's Supper today. And this is a special event in the Bible. You know, it's a unique term. I think it's only found here, this phrase, the Lord's Supper. And it's similar to the phrase, the Lord's Day. You know, there's many days in the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, but there's this one day that is called the Lord's Day. Same way with the meals. We have many meals throughout the week, but there's this one meal that is called the Lord's meal, the Lord's Supper. They ate at supper time in those days, like I say, because they had to work. And so it was an evening meal. So there's this one special meal called the Lord's Supper, the Lord's meal. Why is it? Why is that meal special? Why is that meal called the Lord's meal? Surely it's because of these symbols that are present and connected with the meal. These reminders. And so we've got these mentioned down here in verse 23. In the last part of verse 23, the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me, in remembrance of me, both times. So we have reminders, right? The bread reminds us of what? Broken body. And the cup reminds us of what? The blood. And something in particular about the blood. It says, this is the new covenant, the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. A lot of times we overlook that phrase, you know. The new covenant in my blood. So I'd like to speak today about the features of the new covenant. I mean, when we think of the Lord's Supper, we've got this cup, and we got this cup, we ought to be reminded of the blood. And what about the blood? What was special? What was accomplished by the blood of the Lamb? Because of the Lord's death, because of His shed blood, it accomplished a new covenant, right? And so it's kind of like a father gives his son $20 and says, it's your birthday, just go downtown and buy what you want. And so the boy comes back and the father says, what'd you do? What'd you buy with that money? Let's see what you got with it. And so same way here. What did the Lord purchase when he shed his blood? What did he purchase? What did he accomplish at Calvary? And now, You know, I feel like I'm just scratching the surface and trying to talk about such a thing. But when you think of the New Covenant and the special features of the New Covenant, what do you think about? What chapters in the Bible are especially good that way in bringing out the features of the New Covenant in Christ's blood? I think of two outstanding chapters. What would be one? John 6. John 17. There's better ones than that. Better than that yet. John 3.
Hebrews 2 or 3.
No, those are good too. All of these are good and revealing, but still there's some better. You're getting closer, Ray.
Nice.
Closer.
Romans 5.
Yeah, that's good too. 8? Yes, there it is. Hebrews chapter 8. It'll come about in those days, and he quotes from that famous Jeremiah 31:31. That's easy to remember. The prophecy, the great prophecy, probably the greatest prophecy, I would say, by that great prophet Jeremiah, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. It'll come about in those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when it took them out of the land of Egypt and they failed to keep it. But this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days. And then it mentions four things. What are they? I mean, we ought to be thinking about these new covenant features if we're going to be thinking about the Lord's Supper and the shed blood. A new covenant in my blood. What are the four features that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8? There you are. Yes, I'll write my laws on their heart and on their mind. A new heart. Anything else right off without looking? Well, that's good, yeah. But right there, four particular features are mentioned. Number one, I'll write my laws in their heart and on their mind. Number two, they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And number three, I will be their God and they will be my people. And number four, I'll be merciful or propitious to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Isn't that beautiful? Get at it. Memorize it. Hebrews 8, the new covenant in my blood. I mean, there's sweet consolation there. And that's what I would like to bring you this word of encouragement as you think about the new covenant in the blood of the Lamb. You know, of those four, really they could be boiled down, simplified into just two main things, and that is regeneration and justification. The first three really are the essence of, are talking about regeneration. I'll write my laws in their heart. They'll all know me, and I'll be their God, they'll be my people. Those are things having to do with that experiential change in regeneration. And then the second thing, would be justification. I'll be propitious to their unrighteousness, merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Like Tom was bringing out, I'll remember them no more. Because it's once for all forever. And then there's another chapter that really stands out regarding the features of the new covenant. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Incidentally, before I forget, you know, this verse that I read in 1 Corinthians 11, the new covenant in my blood. Paul got that from Jesus. In Luke 22, verse 20 or 22, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That's where Paul got those words. Jesus said that. All right, so there's two big chapters, Hebrews 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and they overlap. The same things are in both, just said in a little different way. But let's look at at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like to bring out these eight features that are mentioned here regarding the new covenant in Christ's blood. What I want to underline here is that, how did it work? Well, the Lord Jesus, when He died, when He shed His blood, that accomplished redemption, right? Here were all these other lambs, all these other bulls, all these other goats, and sacrifices that were made. But they never did really put away sin. They never did accomplish redemption. And finally, the Lamb, God's Lamb, comes, and He accomplished redemption. Yes, once for all. And so, having accomplished redemption, therefore, we have all these applications of this new covenant. Having accomplished redemption, the Lord then brought about a new covenant, a new arrangement, a whole new arrangement. And I'd like to demonstrate, like to point out, like to remind you how great this man was. A new covenant through His shed blood. There is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And even the old covenant, it brings out the when in Exodus 24, verse 8, that they took the blood of bulls and sprinkled the people and everything. And Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God is making with you." So there was a covenant made back there at Mount Sinai, a covenant made by the blood of animals. And now we come to a new covenant made by the blood of God's Lamb Himself, made by the God-man. And so He shed His blood and made reconciliation between God and man, and therefore a whole new arrangement was made between God and man. Right? You're with me so far? If you're not with me, I know mainly why you're not, and that is because of my poor communication. And a lot of times the reason a person is a poor communicator is because he doesn't really understand it himself. And so we'll try to work our way down through here, and I hope you can enjoy it with me. And it's very tempting to read the whole chapter, but now maybe we should. Maybe we should. Paul, would you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Read the whole chapter, please.
Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart.
Let me interrupt. Now, as we go through here, notice the distinctive features, please, of the new covenant in contrast to the old, okay?
And such trust we have through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of the death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be more which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel should not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remained the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Good. Thank you. What are some distinctive features? Old and new. Old and new. You see that right down to there. Name them off. Good. What else?
Heart and stone.
Good. Stone and heart.
Veiled and unveiled.
What else? Death and life. What else?
Unlike and like.
Huh?
Unlike and like. As Christ being transformed from glory to glory, where the Old Testament couldn't do that.
Yeah, never thought of that. We'll call it unlike and like then. Good. Condemnation and righteousness.
Bondage and liberty.
Bondage and liberty. Good. Fading and remaining. What else? Now that kind of falls under veiled and unveiled.
Not sufficiency in self, but sufficiency from God.
Yeah, that's never thought of that. As you can see, I don't have an exhaustive treatment. Insufficient and sufficient in the ministry. Well, there's different ways of handling that, all of that. And so then there's some overlap, and so I have here eight features that I'd like to point out. And the first one is in verse 6, the adjective on that word covenant, and that is new. New covenant in contrast to verse 14, old covenant. A reading of the old covenant. That is, this covenant, it is a new covenant. I'd like to point that out. That is an outstanding, a very powerful, a very important feature of the new covenant, is that it is new. And many problems down to the history of the church have arisen because people do not realize that new means new. There are so many problems in Christendom that have arisen because of a misunderstanding about the distinctions between the Old and the New Covenant. For example, baptism. You know, in the old covenant, they circumcised them and they got them in. That got them in the covenant, right? And so here we are. Let's go ahead and baptize. We'll baptize them and get them in. They circumcised even babies and that got them in. So let's baptize the babies. Not understanding the distinction between the old and new covenant. How about the Lord's Day? I mean, that was big under the old covenant, that fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? That was big there. Matter of fact, it was the sign of the old covenant. The sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was the circumcision. And the sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. In Exodus 31, verse 17, it says, "This is the sign of the covenant." And so, not realizing that we've got a new covenant, that Sabbath day observance is carried over. Outstanding theologians, they say, well, the day has changed, but the Sabbath is retained. Not really understanding that we have a new covenant. How about the Jewish people? You know, not understanding that we have a new covenant, they think that God still has something particularly special for the Jews. And in one sense, that is so. But in another great sense, it's not so. I mean, the middle wall of partition was broken down. There's no more Jew or Gentile. And you come to the New Testament, and it says, Romans 2, 28, 29, he is a Jew. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision after the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And Romans 9, verse 6, they are not all children of God who are children of Abraham. And so, failing to misunderstand the new covenant, we have this error. And how about the family? You know, in the Old Testament, why, if you were covenant parents, if you were in that covenant, why, and you circumcised your child, why, they're in the covenant too. And that is carried over, especially in Reformed circles. I mean, here's Al Martin. He surprisingly says, if you are believers, if you are covenant parents, don't necessarily expect a conversion experience for your children. What? Here's another fella, Nigel Lee. He says, the Damascus Road was not Paul's conversion experience. He was already in the covenant. What? You know, it's a misunderstanding of the new covenant. Whereas John the Baptist says, do not suppose you can say you've got Abraham as your father. Don't think that way. God's able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones. And that's exactly what happens. It's a miracle. You must be born again, right? Yeah. And how about the priesthood? You know, they had priests in that old covenant. Surely we got to have priests in the new. And if it's not going to be the pastor, you know, when I was a co-pastor at Kirksville, Chinese believers, they called me a priest. I said, priest, you know. Oh, where do you get that? Well, they got it from the British influence, the Church of England, you know. They've got their priests. And if it's not going to be the pastor being a priest, then we'll make the father a priest, you know. The father's the priest of the family. But where do you see that in the Bible? Now, the not understanding the new covenant, that all believers are priests unto God, why, we have this error. And garments, you know, back there in the old covenant, why, they had these special garments. And so you better get some special garment on the pastor, at least turn the collar backward or something like that. Not understanding the new covenant. And how about the theocracy? You know, it was a God nation back then, and so not understanding the new covenant, why, here there's these theonomists and so on, with the idea that we've got to clean up the USA and make it God's holy nation. not realizing that there is a separation between church and state. How about the nature of the church? Think of the errors that come about from not understanding the new covenant. I mean, John Stott argued with Lloyd-Jones at the conference. He says, look, there's a remnant within the church. Don't pull out. Don't separate. There's a remnant within the church. He had an old covenant mentality because back then that's the way it was. They didn't teach everyone his neighbor. Back then they taught every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Make sure you know the Lord. Some knew the Lord back then. There was a remnant inside the congregation. But in the new covenant, it says, they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Everybody in the new covenant knows the Lord. So here's Stott saying, there's a remnant within the church. Lloyd-Jones says, no, the remnant is the church. And so it's a misunderstanding again of the new covenant. And how about foods? You know, they had special foods back then. Don't eat this, you can't eat that. But not understanding the new covenant, it's carried over into the New Testament, thinking frequently. Sanctuaries, you know, they had a holy place, a sanctuary back then. This room right here, it's not the sanctuary, right? Our sanctuary is heaven. That's the holy place. This is an auditorium, yeah, but not a sanctuary. Choirs, things like that, it's carryover from the old covenant. Not that that's some big deal, but nevertheless, it's quite a thing. It's important that we understand this new covenant. And the more I've studied, the more I've thought about Old and New Covenant, I mean, the more I have marveled at the wisdom of God in His economy in setting up this. I mean, there's intricacies, there's depths here that you can just study and study on and write about and marvel at. You know, how the way the transition between Israel and the church and all of that business, it is really an amazing plan of God. So I'm saying the first distinctive feature, and I'm speaking longer on this than all the others, but here's a question. Is it really new? I mean, some people say it's not really a new covenant. It's the same covenant, but just under another administration. I mean, that which is called Old Covenant theology, characteristically the Presbyterians and the Reformed Baptists own to that, and they say that the Ten Commandments are still the primary moral code for us in the New Covenant. The Ten Commandments were the main thing back then, and they are still the main thing for us now. And so it's not really a new covenant. It's just the same covenant under a new administration. Well, what would you say? I would say rather it is indeed a new. I mean, it says in Hebrews 8, the old is it's ready to pass away. And we ought to have in our thinking of a definite break between the old and the new. A definite break between the old and the new. Yet, having said that, it is possible, ironically, to make too big of a break, and that's what the dispensationalists do. I mean, they make so much of a break between the old and the new that they say the old covenants, the Old Testament saints were saved in a different way. And even New Covenant theologians, in order to get away from Old Covenant theology, they deny that Old Covenant saints were indwelt. And so what I'm saying is this, after emphasizing that the New Covenant is a New Covenant, yet in a sense, yes, it is not new. What I mean is soteriologically, that is with reference to salvation, it is not new. The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way as we are. They were born again just like we are. They were invaded by the Spirit of God just like we are in regeneration. They believed on the coming Lamb of God, just like we look back in faith to the Lamb of God who did come. They were saved by faith through grace. They understood something of the gospel. Galatians 3:8 tells us that Abraham understood the gospel. And so, yes, in a sense it is the same, soteriologically, but historically or dispensationally or economically, it is a new covenant. And that's why verses like, for example, John 7:37, it says, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit when Jesus stood and cried, you know, if any man thirst, let him come to me. He who believes on me out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. What was he talking about? This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was to be given but was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. So dispensationally, historically, economically, that's true. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. But soteriologically, in another sense, the Holy Spirit was already given. I mean, there's a lot about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit coming upon, the Spirit of God indwelling Daniel, Joseph, and others, Joshua. And so, you've got to be careful, you know. And when you read, you got to be careful and take it in the proper sense. And so what I'm saying here is that, yes, we've got a new covenant, but in another way, the new covenant was the old covenant before the old covenant was the new covenant. You know what I mean. When did the old covenant begin? Did it begin with Abraham? Right. It began at Sinai. And you read that repeatedly. This is a covenant that I'm making with you. Not with your fathers, but with you. When they came out and they were at Mount Sinai, and that famous quote, you know, that I already mentioned in Jeremiah 31, quoted by Hebrews 8, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt. And so that old covenant began there at Sinai. And it says the Ten Commandments were the tables of the covenant. The whole Mosaic revelation, the law of the law, that was all part of the covenant. But the Ten Commandments, that was the essence. That was the essence of that old covenant. And when did the old covenant end? That's where it started. Where did it end? Right. It ended at Calvary. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the way into the holiest was now made manifest. Heaven was opened. And a whole new arrangement was about to be made. And so what I'm wanting to say is that think of the blood of the new covenant. Think of the blood of the Lamb. Think of this man, Jesus from Nazareth. I mean, here's this old covenant that was in place for 1,500 years. Going on and going on and going on. And all of a sudden, comes this babe from Bethlehem, comes this man, and abrogates this covenant that was there for these hundreds of years. This man comes along, and after his death and resurrection, no more sacrifices, no more. No more sanctuary, the temple, God, just to make sure they got the point, God tore it down. A whole new covenant. The shadows are gone. So, number one, it's a new covenant. Number two, the next distinctive feature is that it's not external, but internal. It's not some external moral code, but rather an inward spiritual reality wrought by the Spirit of God. And we've got some of that up there. we've got here in verse 3, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And down here in verse 6, not with a letter, same thing. Not with ink, not with a letter, but the Spirit of God. Or to put it another way, not on tablets of stone, verse 3. I wonder what these old covenant theologians do with that. You know, that say the Ten Commandments is still the chief moral code. Well, here, he says these tablets of stone, that's gone, that's fading away. Not with tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See that in verse 3? Tablets of human hearts. In other words, again, a distinctive feature of the new covenant is no longer an external moral code. Not something on stone, not something written on letter, on a letter, on a piece of paper or parchment with ink, but rather written on the human heart by the Spirit of the living God, an inward, new, spiritual, holy principle. In other words, you're born again. Everyone in this new covenant is born again. When Jesus, when He died on the cross, when He accomplished redemption, He purchased then the release of the Spirit for all the elect. So the Spirit of God was sent into the hearts of the elect, and the law was written on the heart, written on the mind, bringing about this reality. You see, what was true historically is also true personally. You know, just as historically the old covenant was gone at Calvary, so personally these old covenant features are gone in our heart when we're converted. And we don't read the Bible as though it were some external thing, but rather we feel it's part of us. Think of the difference in having a letter in your hand from your husband over in some foreign country as opposed to having the husband right there at home. Think of the difference between having the husband putting a list of 10 things, 10 expectations on the refrigerator for his wife to do. I want you to do these 10 things, as opposed to the wife just naturally doing them out of love. That's what we're talking about here. An inward principle. And so the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. An inward reality. Do the Ten Commandments still apply? I mean, it sounds here like they're gone. These tablets of stone, that's part of the Old Covenant, which is gone, fading away. Do they still apply or don't they? Well, don't you know, volumes have been written on that. I'll just mention a few things very briefly. Yes, in terms of the covenant, they are abrogated, they are gone. I mean, we read that over and over here in this chapter, fading away, disappearing. We have not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And we have a new law, and we have a new lawgiver, right? Christ, He is our apostle, He is our prophet, He is our high priest, He is our king. A whole new law and a whole new lawgiver. We ought to think of it this way, that it's like an organization that comes to nothing, and they start up a new organization, and they've got a new charter. I need to get that water. They start up a new organization with a new charter, and some things indeed are new, but some things from the features from the old are carried over and part of the new charter. So it's brand new, even though there's still some similarity. And so we've got a new lawgiver. Think of the Lord Jesus. when they asked, what is the great commandment? He didn't quote from the Ten Commandments. He quoted from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself. So we ought to think of a new lawgiver and a new law, a new covenant. So regarding the covenant, it's all new. But we also, regarding the requirements, we ought to think of that as being fulfilled. The condemnations of the law, the Lord Jesus fulfilled that. We're no longer under a curse. He was made a curse for us. Regarding the conditions of the law, that is that we perfectly keep the law, the Lord fulfilled that too. And we have His righteousness put on our books. Some things were altered. I mean, you've got to go down through the Ten Commandments and read them with a spiritual eye. Like you come, for example, to the Second Commandment regarding idolatry. It still applies. No physical idol, but it also applies to an idol called covetousness, which the New Testament says is covetousness. And so you've got to read each one with a spiritual eye. Some have both a physical and a spiritual application. For example, you read about not muzzling the ox. Well, it's still true, but it's also true in another sense, and that is supporting your pastor. Some things are eliminated. Like in one place it says, you take to yourself another woman, then you don't reduce her food and so on. That does not apply. Some things are continued just exactly as they were. For example, 1 John 2:7, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. So some things are still the same. But the point I'm wanting to make here is that under this new covenant, we ought to think not in terms of a moral code, but we ought to think in terms of a relationship with the Spirit of God. Over and over down through here, it's talking about the Spirit of God, you know, the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit. Where is that phrase? Yeah, verse 17, and where else? Good. Verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit. And when you what do you see in the New Testament? It's don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't insult the Spirit. Things like that. Or on the positive side, walk in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Love in the Spirit. Bear fruit in the Spirit. There's like 20 different phrases like that. And so, in this new covenant, we ought to think of our relationship with the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit. Now, a third distinctive feature is the ministry of death and the ministry of life. Verse 7, the ministry of death, and the old kills, but the Spirit gives life. Do you think of the old covenant that way? that setup was to kill? Right. It was weak through the flesh. There was no way that anybody could keep it perfectly. And it says, he who does not abide by all things that are written in the law, cursed is the man. And so it demanded perfection. And Paul says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It was out to kill. And God uses the law to bring a person down and destroy his self-confidence. But when we think of the new covenant, we ought to think of the ministry of life, 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 abundant life, eternal life, life that'll conquer the grave. A fourth feature is the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. You know, it says at the end of Romans chapter 5 that that's why God, it says, why did the law come in? It came in that transgression might abound. I mean, here God set out, singled out these special people called the Jews and gave that nation special privileges. I mean, the written revelation. And all they did was break it, even worse than the Gentiles. And so it was a loud demonstration to the watching world, to humanity, that the human race is a failure and needs a Savior. Condemnation in contrast to righteousness. In the New Covenant, we have a righteousness equal with God's, because His is put to our account. A fifth feature is glory and surpassing glory. Don't you know there was some glory in that old covenant? I mean, the parting of the Red Sea and the Mount Sinai shaking and the fire coming down on that mountain, so awful that Moses said, I'm scared. Well, there was glory there, but it's a light bulb compared to the sun. It talks here about surpassing glory. How much shall the new covenant surpass it in glory? You read of people, you read of the conversion, you hear the conversion of people, and that, I mean, that's greater than anything that happened at Mount Sinai. Chains being torn asunder, lives being changed, used by God, that is surpassing glory. A sixth feature is the fading and the remaining. You know, we all admire things that remain, that don't fade. You know, I've had this car for so many years, it's still going strong. This house, this building, it stood for how many hundred years? You know, we admire things that remain. I've worn these gloves for all year, and they haven't worn out yet. You ought to get some like it. When you think of agreements, contracts, covenants, and, you know, they get broken. There was a covenant that was made and lasted for 1,500 years, but this covenant that Christ brought in with His blood, it's called in Hebrews 13:20, the everlasting covenant. It surpasses in glory, and it remains. And number seven, veiled and unveiled. Veiled and unveiled. All of that, you know, Moses put a veil over his face. It was symbolic of that covenant. It was veiled. Everything was dark. Everything was questionable. There was little light about this Lamb of God. Little light as to how redemption would be accomplished. Someone asked me the other day, why is it that in the Old Testament you don't see much about Satan, much about demons? And I think one explanation is that right there. There just wasn't as much light. They were active back then. They were plenty active. But there, you just don't have as much light and much revelation back then as now. Now we've got the fuller revelation. Things are unveiled. And we're able to see. The Lord said that those who are least in the kingdom, they're greater than John the Baptist. Greater in what way? It must be at least that, in this way, that is, they see more. They've got more light. Kings, prophets, and righteous men wanted to see what you see, you, right here, and they never saw Him. We've got a lot of light. And so here we are going along, personally. In our sins, the Bible doesn't mean much. That's the way it was for me. It was a dark, dull, dusty book to me. It was take it or leave it. I never read it. I didn't need it. It had nothing to say to me. I didn't even think about the Bible. And then the Lord came and took the veil away. It says when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so now the Bible is everything. It's the book of books, right? And so veiled and unveiled. And a lot of our sanctification comes with verse 18, just beholding the Lord. It says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You know, a lot of our sanctification comes from beholding the glory of Christ, His person and His work. And you've got to obey. You can't expect to get on with God if you're sloppy in your obedience. But aside from that, if you want to grow in grace, if you want to progress in your sanctification, I encourage you to read books that'll tell you more about the glory of Christ and the work He accomplished on the cross. Get a hold of some good books and study on it. Think about it. And a lot of our change comes from just looking at Christ and what He did. Finally, slavery and liberty. It speaks here of where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18, verse 17. Historically, that's the way it was. The Old Covenant was characterized by bondage, by slavery. I mean, they were bound to all these little laws, rules, and regulations. Don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath and all of that stuff. And then Christ comes and brings in a whole new dispensation of liberty. Stand fast in the liberty, He tells the Galatians. And so it is personally too. When we meet the Lord, we have passed from bondage into liberty. And chains are torn asunder. The heart is set free. Oh yeah, we're slaves to righteousness, but in that slavery there's liberty. And so I'm trying to bring out the features of the new covenant in the blood of the Lamb. Maybe you have some thoughts you'd like to add or questions. The principle is this, you know, again, when Christ died and shed His blood, He accomplished redemption. And therefore, redemption could be applied. And that is what we have here in 2 Corinthians 3. The ministry of the Spirit. You think of the new covenant as the ministry of the Spirit?